Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word of God by acknowledging any sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together to acquire the mind of Christ, that we might function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as we deploy it into our experience, thereby glorifying you and representing him in the devil's world. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we commit this time into your hands, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. The study of Mark, we're still in Mark 7:23, where Jesus explained to his disciples that a person is defiled by what comes out of their thinking, not from what they eat or whether their hands are washed before they eat. Remember, there was a confrontation between Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees regarding the washing, the ritual washing of hands, and Jesus had confronted the Pharisees after that engagement and then concluded with his disciples with the principle that these evil things, the context being the production of the old sin nature, come out from the man and defile the man. So the defilement that we have, again, is from not from what's outside, but rather from what's inside. And so Jesus was focusing on reality rather than ritual, because it's spiritual death, and the old sin nature predisposes everyone to perform sin, human good, and evil. And that's the real problem that mankind faces. And of course, that's the problem that's resolved as we celebrate the Christmas season in the person of Jesus Christ and his first advent. So we took up the doctrine of study of the doctrine of the old sin nature, which has been for the last four or five sessions. And I believe we'll get to the end of it today. The old sin nature, of course, is an artifact of the fall of mankind, and it was actually created by Adam in his sin in the garden. Remember, it was the sin of cognizance that created the consequences of the fall, which are the old sin nature, spiritual death, the primary ones, and they, of course, accrued to the woman as well, even though she sinned from a status of ignorance. But God looks at responsibility, which means the issue is knowing that you have sinned and taking responsibility for it. And, of course, Adam was also in charge, so it was his job to know better. But anyways, again, as always, the principle always comes under this, that you always have to remember Exodus 50:20. Remember that all the time. Or Genesis 50:20. God turns a curse into a blessing. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's something that always comes through. Doesn't matter what the situation is. We're going to see in the next segment of our study where Jesus walks 40 miles one way to visit a woman that he didn't come to talk to. Now talk about going out of your way for somebody. That's something else. He walks 40 miles out and 40 miles back to see a woman that he didn't come to address, because she wasn't in the plan of God per se. In other words, remember, Jesus came to who? Israel. This is a Gentile woman that he walks 40 miles to see. And that comes in our next couple verses. So last time we were discussing the fact that ignorance of doctrine has led many believers to adopt the function of human good and evil and misconstrue it as their spiritual life. See, too many people think that being good or moral is righteousness. It's not. You know, it's fine from a human perspective, but before God it's unacceptable unless it's done right. Remember, it's always the why. Why do you do what you do? The what is a detail. The what will automatically work out if the why is right. And if what is wrong, the why won't necessarily be right. So again, you always got to remember that. The why is everything. And of course, the how comes into play as well, because it's under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and with Bible doctrine is the how. But again, if the why is right, if you're motivated by faith, hope, or love, anything outside of that is a sin. Too many people are motivated by fear, by guilt, by worry, whatever. You know, that's wrong. That's violating God's integrity. Motivation is faith, hope, and love. That's it. Nothing else. So the why is everything. So when you get the why right, the what follows. Too many believers are caught up in the what and not the why. And it takes them totally off. That's why they're legalistic. They're fragile. Because you break their what, and they can't handle it. And that's where the disciples are. And as we're going to see, that's another thing that comes out of this next part of our study. Jesus Christ was always breaking the disciples' box. You can't put God into a box. God's got a plan. But you always got to back up to the over-encompassing plan of God, the aegis of God, that all men be saved and coupled to the epignosis of the truth. That's what he wants, okay? So anything he can do to that objective, he's going to do in spite of the fact that it may take him out of his way, which Jesus is going to do here in a minute. This is one of the great distortions of history and one of Satan's great victories because it causes Christians to become tools for Satan to use in the advance of the cosmic agenda. See, Satan is interested in human good, and he's not concerned that it metastasizes into evil. See, that's the problem with human good. Human good is a right thing done in the wrong way or a right thing done in the wrong time. Okay? So, or a right thing done in the wrong reason that will metastasize into evil. Now, Satan doesn't care about that. He cares about human good. Now, he's not interested in sin. Sin actually causes him problems. But he can't have one without the other. Because the only way you're going to function in the spiritual life is to be in under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And in doctrine, of course, at that point, you're antithetical to Satan's agenda. You're at war with him. So he wants Christians to be tools, slaves, useful idiots of his system. And he does that by having them be moral people doing the wrong thing. Or right thing for the wrong reason, I should say. Too few people, believers, understand that good and evil come from the sin nature. Good and evil are running rampant in the devil's world because they're not judged on the cross. And we talked about the judgments. And the judgments are critical. Understanding what was judged when helps us understand what's going on. It helps us understand our position in righteousness. I mean, positionally, it's salvation. You are given the righteousness of God, and that's the basis of your function before God as you apply the righteousness of Christ's thinking. Okay, so that's where we go from justification to sanctification. And then at the end, we're going to touch on the end of this just briefly as we segue out of this topic into the glorification phase, which is phase three, where everything is completely resolved, and your position and your reality are in alignment. And that's God's victory. Every one of these is God's victory. You see, we don't do anything but provide positive volition. We say, yes, sir. That's it. Yes, sir. Aligning with the justice of God is really the issue. And that's why God is looking to the humble, the person who will say, yes, sir. I mean, like as I've said many times, the difference between David and Saul was that one thing. David was worse. You know, if you look at him experientially, his life was a bigger disaster than Saul's was. But when David was confronted, David said, yes, sir, I have sinned. He didn't say, the devil made me do it, or they made me do it, or whatever. He never deflected it. You know, and so you can instantaneously see somebody that's arrogant versus somebody that's humble based on that. If they're confronted with a failure, they don't say, it's not my fault. They say, yes, sir, I did it. Now, they may well have been influenced. No question. That's not the point. You made the choice. You made the decision. You're responsible. It's that simple. With the exception of the antinomians, of course, that's those who are against any law, and there are believers who are antinomian, very few, remember, faith alone in Christ alone is salvation. So whatever a person was like before they became a believer is what they're like after. So if you have an antinomian can easily become a believer. Because actually sometimes easier than someone who's not. Because they don't have any errors about what they think they are. The Pharisees had a problem. Because why? They thought they were good. But the tax collectors and prostitutes who would be characterized as antinomian didn't have a problem. Why? They received grace. They understood they needed it. Now, then what happens after that? Well, they have to have positive listen to the Word in order to be extracted from that. So, again, you're not positionally that after you're saved, but you may well be functional in it because your doctrine hasn't caught up with your reality yet. And a lot of us live there. We all live there, okay? Every one of us is in a space where our doctrine has not caught up to the reality. And that will never happen, actually, because we will never be without sin. See, that's the point. So, with the exception of antinomians, very few believers actually want to commit sin as a part of their Christian life. That many believers are constantly assuming that their human good and evil are a part of the Christian spiritual life. They actually believe the lie that God rewards and blesses them because he is pleased with the human good that is produced by their old sin nature. And, of course, that's not true. That's the big bonfire that gets set up at the evaluation. But people that did lots of good stuff in the wrong way saved, going to heaven, but no rewards because their works were all done for the wrong reason. Okay. Of course, that's not true per Isaiah 64:6, where it says all of our righteousnesses are like a filthy garment. This refers to human good. The part that says wither like a leaf refers to the overcoming primary weakness from the old sin nature and then the succumbing to the secondary weakness of the old sin nature. Remember, all of us have, within the old sin nature, we have a strong side and a weak side. And it's like an onion. I think I talked about this last time or time before. And so you peel one layer off and you got another one. And there's never really an end to this thing. Okay? You always got something to peel. And so as soon as you overcome one sin, then you got another one to deal with. And what's interesting is the next one's not even revealed until the other one is peeled off. And so you think you've accomplished something because you've overcome a sin or a failure, okay, a tendency. Then suddenly you're faced with this other one that you said, where did that come from? Well, it was always there. It was masked by the bigger one. Okay? So if you want to kind of view it, this isn't exactly perfect, but think about it this way. Overt, tongue, mental attitude. It's kind of how they go. The overt sin will mask the things of the tongue, which will mask the mental attitude sins. So as you peel into the thing, you're going to get to the core, closer to the core, and the closer to the core, the more mental attitude stuff you got to deal with. Okay? And you never really get the end of that. And plus, at the same time, the whole thing can come right around and bite you. And so you revert back to one of the overt ones or tongue ones, you know, if you're not careful. So you constantly have to be on guard and constantly evaluating your life in the context of doctrine and adjusting to the justice of God as appropriate. See, that's the issue. So a secondary weakness is a tendency in the old sin nature that comes into play once something else has been overcome. For example, if you give up something, this is an interesting example that you can think about, because some people who are new believers give up stuff. But they don't have any doctrine. So how did they give it up? Well, they didn't give it up in the right way. Problem! It's not done the right way, it's not right. See, doctrine has to be motivation. That's faith. Or hope, confidence, love, response to God. Those are proper motivations. For example, if you gave up something when you were saved, but before you knew God's word, it wasn't God's power that did it. See, unbelievers can give up stuff. But then they become crusaders. And then they were worse than they were before. That was the Pharisees. You see. They thought they were righteous by means of the law, and of course they weren't. They were just arrogant. And they were hard to deal with because of their arrogance. So it was sheer determination from the strong side of the old sin nature that only results in self-righteous arrogance. And then when we think we're strong, we're actually weaker than we were before because we're deceived. See, you gave up something when you were a new believer without doctrine. And so now you think you're standing, but you ain't. Because you didn't do it in the right power. So the secondary or tertiary weakness will come after you and it'll take you out. So that's the principle of 1 Corinthians 10:12 here. It says, let him who thinks he stands, like, take heed, let he not fall. See, the issue is, we can be taken out by real insidious failures that blindside us. But they're all sourced from the old sin nature, generally. Or at least wrung out. I mean, a lot of times a temptation will come in from the outside, and it will be a small hit. But it'll hit your sin nature and it'll resonate and become real big. See, we talk about the compatibility between the cosmos and the old sin nature. So this old sin nature becomes Satan's inside agent. So what would normally be a relatively small attack on you from outside, when that hits your old sin nature, it goes, and it blows way up. It just keeps, I mean, have you ever hit a, I mean, if you just tap, for example, a set of cymbals, they just go off. Well, you hit it with the right frequency. So if your old sin nature resonates at a certain frequency or sin type, and you get hit from the outside with a little ping, it just blows up. So it's totally out of proportion with what hit you, is the point, because it resonated with your old sin nature. And so the problem becomes the function of the old sin nature. So you've got to deal with that. You know, so you see here, it's impossible. Apart from God's grace, the provision of God's work through the Holy Spirit and His Word, we don't have a prayer. And that's really the point of this whole thing, is for us to recognize that so that we run to the throne of grace. Okay? We run to the throne of grace because that's where we're going to find sufficient mercy to deal with the problem. And remember, grace is a space to adjust to the imperfect righteousness of God. It's the space God gives us to do that. And it's, how big is that space? Well, it's as big as you are till you die. That's a lot. Okay? It's infinite. There's no limit to it, really. Except you have a timeline association. You know, when you die, time is up. You know, it's over. Your choice, your opportunity to make the adjustment is over at that point. So whatever you've done to that point is finished. So this was a problem that the Pharisees had. They thought they were righteous, so they thought they did not need grace because in their minds they kept the law. And they did, technically. According to the ritualism of the law, they did. Paul called himself perfect as a Pharisee, as to the law. Now, he was killing people and doing all kinds of nasty stuff at the same time, but according to the law, he was perfect. I mean, that sounds like a mutually exclusive situation. But it wasn't, because you could be ritualistically perfect, is the point. It doesn't mean you're any good, you're a loser, you're going to a lake of fire, okay? As an unbeliever, but you were still righteous according to the law. That's the problem. The law isn't, the ritual part of the law wasn't the issue. It's what's in the thinking. What is represented by that? That's the question. They didn't have any of that. I mean, what did God Christ say? These people, they worship me. They do all this stuff in my name, but their heart is far from me. What does that mean? They're doing all this stuff that they think is righteous and good before God, but in the end it's actually worthless because why? They don't have a clue in their head. Okay? It's just ritual. It's nothing. God's after the reality. That's what, of course, that's the whole message here. Reality. What do you think? And you're better off to have the what totally off base and whacked out, crazy, insane, nuts, and have the why right, than to have the why wrong and have the other stuff right. Because God can work with that. Okay, that's the thing. What can God work with? He can't work with arrogance. He works with humility. And humility is the why. Not the what. The what will get right if the why is right consistently. Comes from the inside out. So you're better off to be a total deadbeat jerk that everybody hates because you're so obnoxious and stupid with a humble attitude than to somebody loves and has a nice sentimental attitude and oh, lovey-dovey, and yet they're inside their dead man's bones. Okay? That's worse. Why? God can't deal with that. You've locked him down. You have quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit if you're a believer in that case. Or you may be an unbeliever. You really can't tell the difference. So that was the Pharisees. They had all the right things to say. They were all the right places. They did everything. They counted their tithes on the smallest detail. They did everything just right, but inside they were evil. Okay? Because it was all arrogance. They kept the law. And to them that was righteousness, but it wasn't. The law is righteous, but we aren't righteous when we keep it with the strong side of the old sin nature. See, that's the problem. And you can keep it with the strong side of the old sin nature. See, that's the point. At least you can keep it good enough for you and the people around you. Now, God's not fooled. We can deceive ourselves all day, but God ain't deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Principle you always have to remember. Nobody gets away with anything, ever. It just looks like it for a while. But in the end, nobody gets away with anything, ever. It's a question of timing. When God brings his hammer down, he's going to make it ring in such a way as it maximizes the impact. Okay, and that's what he does. He allows things to get to that point, so he gets that effect. This is fine. It is fine and legitimate when primary weaknesses are overcome by the filling of the Holy Spirit plus doctrine, but it takes time and means you are growing. See, when we overcome the problem through doctrine and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then we're actually doing the right thing in the right way. But it may take longer for that to happen. You ever think about that? It may actually take longer to do it God's way than to do it man's way. Why? Because God's way is not coercive. He's for freedom. See, God is never concerned. The failures don't concern God per se. He's dealt with that, okay? The cross is big enough to deal with any failure you happen to show up with. So he's not so concerned about the detail. Now, people are. People care. You can't do that, or we ain't going to have anything to do with you, okay? So they will, you know, have a problem. So what do people do? Well, they try to put you in a box. They try to coerce you with some kind of rule. So conformity comes a lot faster under the old sin nature than it does potentially. It doesn't always, maybe. And it probably shouldn't. But it potentially can. Because you're doing the right thing for the wrong reason, and the people don't care that God does. So God would rather have you be wrong for longer, so as you wait when these things play out, than have your thinking right. See? Because he's got a long view. He's got a long view. Your whole lifetime is his view. People don't have a long view. It's kind of like the stock market, you know. The short-term people they want quarterly results. But they're fools. Because they gut the company. You go to a company like Amazon, and if you saw the Jeff Bezos thing, that's pretty impressive, on 60 Minutes. Here's a guy who has a long view. Oh, we can put our competitors out of business because we got a long view and they don't. You know, he's got a 4 or 5 year game plan. Well, very few companies have that. You want to work for a company with that kind of a plan. Because they're going to buy customers. And they're going to have customers. And people are going to love them. So a lot of people do business with them because they're very customer oriented. Well, that's what you do. That's the right way to do business. God has a long view. Even longer than Jeff. Okay. So he's interested in getting it done, but he's going to get it done right. And he's not interested in quarterly results. So if you have a problem today, you got provision to deal with it. The Word tells you how. Okay? But to do so in our own energy means you are withering like a leaf because at some point your own energy will not be sufficient. See, that's the other problem. See, Bible doctrine takes time and means you're growing. But to do so in your own energy, which takes less time maybe, you're withering like a leaf because at some point your own energy will not be sufficient. See, that's always the case. That's why morality is insufficient. Morality is the right thing. Virtue is the right thing in the right way. Morality will be, I won't do that because, you know, somebody's watching. Virtue says, I won't do that because it's the wrong thing to do. And I would deny my relationship with God if I were to do that. Motivation is entirely different. Think about the power difference in those two motivations. One, I won't get caught. Somebody's watching. Or the other one is because of me. I have integrity and I won't violate that. It's because of me. It's more powerful, wouldn't it? Think about it. This is why morality is not the righteousness that's sufficient to please God. Even though that's what the Pharisees thought and that's what too many believers think. Primary weaknesses that are removed without Bible doctrine set up a vacuum that sucks in arrogance. So you think you did something in your energy, but you didn't. You say you think you did it, but you didn't do it right. This is how sin and human good combine to form evil. In self-righteous arrogance, the secondary weakness will destroy you even though the primary weakness did not. Secondary weaknesses are just as dangerous and often more destructive because they blindside us. So they come out of nowhere because we didn't see them. And suddenly we're faced with this unsuspected problem that we fell for. We never saw it before. Suddenly it's there in front of us. The proper means for removing weaknesses with Bible doctrine that comes from spiritual growth. See, doctrine enables us to move out of the weaknesses incrementally and to backfill. See, when you instantaneously solve a problem, what's left there? You create a void. Okay, you just were strong. You were a good person. And you create a void in your life. So next time that something comes along, you don't have strength there because you left a void. And it collapses in on itself. Whereas if you fill in with what is doctrine? Doctrine is why you're not going to do that. It's the rationales behind your relationship with God, your relationship with your fellow man, your responsibilities before God, etc. So it establishes the capacity to take the pressure without breaking. Whereas if you take something with a void in it, guess what? It fractures right at the void. A good example is a board with a knot in it. Where's it going to break? You take a board and stretch it off across the piece, and then you drive a truck across it or something heavy. Where's it going to break? It's going to break at that knot. Why? Because there's a void there. And instead of being a 2x4 or a 12x16 or whatever size of tree a board it is, a big board potentially, it's got this hole and around that. And why is there a hole there? Well, there was a branch that came out of there. Okay, so there's a void in the fiber. And so right there is where it's going to break. Now, it may look good in certain situations, I mean, for decoration, but to use it as a structural member, uh-uh. No voids. You got to cut them out. You don't have wood with voids, or anything else for that matter. You know, the other thing is if you're trying to plane it, you try to work with that, you run a knot through a planer and it blows the board up. Why? Well, it hit a hard spot. Because why? Well, the grain was going a different direction because the material was coming out a different way. So as soon as it hits that, the board just blows up and splinters all over the place. Well, what is that analogous to? Arrogance! Arrogance blows up. It breaks. It's fragile. Humility never breaks. Because humility doesn't have any illusions. It just says, yeah, right. Mm-hmm. I screwed up. Welcome to the party. You don't have any illusions. You are not expecting more from yourself than you really are. And you're willing to accept the responsibilities. Take the responsibilities. So the proper meaning for removing weaknesses is with Bible doctrine. It comes from spiritual growth. Each stage of spiritual growth, new weaknesses will be recognized, but every new weakness is handled in the same way. See, doctrine always has the plan for handling any weakness. It doesn't matter what. The system is identical. It doesn't matter if you've got an egregious problem or a minor problem. It doesn't matter. The doctrine, the protocol handles it all. So you just apply the doctrine systematically. And there's the problem-solving devices address it. You just walk right through them. That's how you can do it. So you have a system for applying doctrine to the situation. And no matter how big or little, it's the same. It's the same. But when the believer overcomes weaknesses with the energy of the strong side of the sin nature, all he does is guarantee that the secondary weakness will be more difficult to deal with than his own primary ones. Why? He's arrogant. They're actually not harder to deal with. But they are for you. Because you become arrogant. You think you're something you're not. And that's the worst problem. See, that's why one of the worst sins is arrogance. Because God can't deal with that. God can't deal with that. It's not because he can't deal with it. Because he does in the end. I mean, he just blows it away. It's toasted. But he can't deal with it productively. It's not going to help him. It's not going to help you either. Okay, that's the thing. I mean, he can deal with it. He prefers not to go that way. It's called lake of fire. Okay, I mean, the epitome of arrogance is Satan, and his destiny is a lake of fire. That ain't exactly a good destiny, is it? No, it's terrible. God's not happy with that. In the sense, I mean, that's an anthropopathism. God's never unhappy, so he's happy. All right. So, but God would prefer that everyone. Well, what's his over umbrella? Aegis. All men be saved and come to the maximum doctrine. That's his desire. So when someone bails, that doesn't happen, right? So he'd rather have people not bail. So he's going to go that extra mile for people every time. As we're going to see, Jesus is going to go 40 miles. Walk. He didn't have a car. He didn't have a donkey. He walked. And his disciples went with him. 40 miles out and 40 miles back. We will never grow spiritually because he's too proud of what he has done, and self-righteous arrogance stops all growth immediately. And as a result, the power of the Christian spiritual life, or the filling of Christ by means of God's Holy Spirit plus doctrine, is lost. So you're spinning your wheels. Remember, When you get right, that's how it works. The Holy Spirit applies power to our soul. The friction between the Holy Spirit and our soul is doctrine. So if you don't have doctrine, the Holy Spirit is spinning out. I mean, we got a great analogy out here. Get some ice on that road out there, baby. And you try to go somewhere. And put yourself on a hill. And try to go somewhere and find that you can't go. And so what do? Well, if you don't have a clue, you push the gas pedal down. And guess what? You just make more noise because you're making water out of that ice. And it ain't going nowhere. You want to drive on ice? You know how you do it? With the absolute least amount of power as possible. That's why they have a 2 in your drive thing. It goes 1, 2, and D or something like that. The 2. That's for ice. Because the 2 uses a torque converter in the car to minimize the energy to the wheels as the engine runs at a higher RPM. And as a result, you can actually slowly apply power and you don't exceed the traction. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. Put it in 2. Okay? And that's the way to think about it. If you don't have the doctrine, put it in 2. 2 is faith rest. Okay? Faith rest. Put it in 2. Leave it there. You'll be good on ice. And that's where a lot of us live, on ice. 2. Not push the gas pedal to the floor. That don't work. Mm-mm. You're just making water. You're melting the water out of the ice under the wheels. That's what's happening. And then you can't go nowhere because everything's hot. So you got hot tires sitting on ice. Guess what you got there more? Water! Can you go in water? No. Sorry, can't go nowhere with water. See, that's the problem. Doctrine is attraction. Verse 3 of Ephesians 2. The lust, let's see, among them we too all formerly lived. This is Paul talking about himself and the others before they were saved. We all formerly lived in the lusts of our old sin nature. Remember, the flesh is sarx, referring to the housing of the old sin nature in the body. Indulging the desires of the old sin nature and of the mind. So that's how the old sin nature extends itself into the stream of consciousness. And were by nature children of wrath. That's Satan's kids. Under condemnation. Even as the rest. Okay. We were formerly. Now he's talking to believers here. About what they were like before. And now he's comparing them to what they're supposed to be. And what God has done for them. But God being rich in mercy, that doesn't really take us where we're going, but that tells us what's going on. God provided the resources. So the lusts here we are all formerly lived in refer to the primary and secondary or tertiary weaknesses of the flesh. The flesh refers to the old sin nature, and believers are old sin nature. So that's the natural status of the unbeliever. They're living in that reality. That's where they can't go anywhere else. Because they don't have the extrication from the old sin nature that you receive at salvation. So, as a result, they have no option. That's all they got. The believer, on the other hand, has the option to use doctrine. Because the old sin nature is skinned back or circumcised, that's the word that's used in the Bible, at salvation. That's why the picture of the Jews' circumcision and the spiritual circumcision fits. Okay, that's why the analogy fits. The Jews were who? People of God. What was the identifying sign? Circumcision. We are who? People of God. Why? Spiritual circumcision. Old sin nature control. See, that's the difference. So we got a physical and a reality. That's why the analogy fits in the scripture. So believers in reversionism who are still functioning under the old sin nature, as we used to be, cannot resist the old sin nature. So what's happening when you go in reversionism is you basically are staying under the old sin nature's control of the soul, which you don't have to do, of course. You have the option to say no, but you may not take it. See, the writer of the Hebrews Hebrews is all about Jewish people who were locked into the old system and were unwilling to let go of it because they felt safe. We got all this stuff we can do. We'll be good. God likes us. Of course, they weren't doing it for the right reason. At this point, it had all been set aside because Jesus had come and finished it all. And they were being introduced to the new plan in the church. So they had a problem, though, because they had this safety net blanket. Now, they were like Linus, the little cartoon guy that runs around with his blanket. That's what they were like. And the law and the ritual was their safety blanket. They felt safe and secure with that, but it wasn't doing them any good. It was actually hindering them, because until they let go of that blanket, they couldn't move on. And so they were reversionists. They held on to the old sin nature because they wouldn't let go of the blanket. And they were stuck. They were just hanging out. And Hebrews is all about that. And in the writer of Hebrews parlays, you know, the Old Testament with the New, describes the priesthoods and how it's all been changed over. And mostly it fell on deaf ears. They didn't want to hear it. So this guy's talking about it. He says, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Of course, the blood there is referring to the power of spiritual life. They have not shed the power. They have not done the problem. They're always going back to the old thing. They did not resist. So that was a problem. So people in reversionism cannot resist the old sin nature. The old sin nature is put off as physical death because it is not part of the interim or resurrection body of the believer, per Philippians 3:18-21. See, the old sin nature is what causes us to walk as enemies of the cross. The cross is all about freedom. Enemies of the cross are all about what? Legalism. Tyranny. Self-righteous arrogance. That's old sin nature stuff. 1 John 3:1-4, where God has called us children of God. 1 Corinthians 15:51-57, this is the new body. These passages refer to the doctrine of the ultimate sanctification, which I said referred to earlier, whereby the old sin nature and its production of good and evil are completely excluded from our eternity. See, God has nothing to do with this. The old sin nature and all of its artifacts are products of Adam. And he has nothing to do with this. God has no sin. He has no sin. He created the potential for it, but he didn't create it. The creators of sin are Satan. He's the primary guy. And Adam. Satan propagated sin through the whole entire angelic realm, just like Adam propagated sin through the entire human realm. And of course, Adam got it from Satan. So Satan is really the big bad guy. Anyways, the point here is that the whole realm exists in a status of probation. And God has absolutely no use for any of it, except as a theatron to demonstrate how perfect and righteous and just and honorable and loving he is. Because he gives all these dirt bags all the time in the world to straighten up in the right way. And if they do, it glorifies God. And that's why we're here. That's us. We're the dirt bags that are having the opportunity to glorify God by means of his work. So that's what we are. That's what God has done for us. And we're the beneficiaries of the entire process. God has taken the curse and turned it into a blessing. We're the beneficiaries of the blessing. And he's willing to go. He's done it all. He has given his uniquely born son. He gave us the highest and best he had to resolve the problem. Because that's what it took. Nothing else could solve that problem. And he did it all for us. And for everybody, even the ones who reject him. He did it for them too. The entire world. We don't know exactly what he did for the angels, but it had to be something similar. We aren't privy to that at this point. We only know what we know. That's Jesus for us. So this brings us back to where we left off in our study of Mark in verse 24. So we're done with our doctrinal signature. So Jesus, he's had this confrontation, and now he's going to, remember, when he started in the beginning of Luke, Mark 7, where was he going? He was trying to get out of Dodge. He was in Capernaum, and he got on a boat, and he went to the other side of the lake, and he was going to try to get away from the crowds, because he wanted to teach his disciples. And the crowds followed him around the lake, and then the whole rest of the verse is about the crowds and the water, and you know, the faith rest problems that his disciples had, and it boils down to this confrontation with the disciples. So Jesus is just about having it. How can I get rid of these people? You know, I got to deal with my disciples and help them understand what's going on here. What am I going to do? Well, he gets rid of these people. He gets out of Dodge, 40 miles. He goes someplace where they won't go, most likely, because it's Gentile. And that's what the next about. So, Mark 7:24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. So here he's trying to be invisible. Now, he's got a problem being invisible, because you know what? He's been healing lots of people, and everybody knows what he looks like. And so they're looking for him to show up so that they can heal some more people. So instantaneously, he's got a problem. You know, he just can't get away. They didn't have any Southwest Airlines then. You know, you want to get away? That's what he needed. But anyway, so he gets away by going 40 miles away. Tyre was an ancient Mediterranean seaport city in Phoenicia that had been rebuilt. It's about 40 miles northwest of Capernaum, which is where he was. And so it was a long walk. The city is today in modern Lebanon. So again, he's moving completely. This is an entire change of view. Now, Jesus isn't just doing this for the disciples. That's a factor. But remember, Jesus is always what? He's always led by the Holy Spirit. So there's got to be something else going on here. He might not even know what's going on here. I mean, he could in his deity, but not in his humanity. Remember his hypostatic union? So he could easily have been going. His agenda was to go away with the disciples to get the time, the rest that he wanted to get with them, so that they could debrief, that's it, from their missionary thing. They came back from their missionary thing, and then they got into this mess. And they never did get the debrief, because there's too much stuff going on. So now he's going to have a chance. But he's kind of not going to have a chance, because again, everybody sees him. They know who he is, even 40 miles away. Now, these days, that doesn't sound very far, but he had to walk. Now, listen, you're talking a couple of days' journey here. This isn't like an overnight trip. We'd do 40 miles in an hour, maybe, 45 minutes. Anyways, the point is, it's not very far for us, but for him, he's walking. Okay, he's walking. The area was occupied by Phoenicians who were descendants of the Canaanites, and in going there, Jesus is going into Gentile territory or Gentile country. Jesus did not simply cross over the border into the Phoenician territory, but was led by God the Holy Spirit deep into the country. So we got to understand a little bit about this place in order to understand why God would yank him or lead him away so far. I mean, he's sent to the Jews. If you're sent to the Jews, why are you going over there? Okay, that's a good question. Well, we're going to find out why. His objective most likely was to get away from the crowds that followed him in Judea so that he could be with his disciples without being interrupted. He was trying to travel incognito, but he was recognized in Tyre in spite of his efforts because news about what he had done had spread far and wide. So again, his news had preceded him. And it's not unlike what happened with the Pharaoh in Egypt. We talked about that a while back when we did our study of the seed of the woman. People were evangelized by the Pharaoh's demise. You know, Rahab's one of them. Okay, so these people heard about what happened over there, and it was a long ways away. And this is what's happened with Jesus. Jesus is healing lots of people, and people in a long ways away are figured. By word of mouth, they didn't have radio, they didn't have internet, they didn't have Facebook, they didn't have all this stuff. By word of mouth, the information had preceded Jesus. So he's going to be recognized when he shows up over there, which is interesting, even though he's trying to hide. Some history of Tyre and its relationship with the Jews is useful in our discussion. It makes it obvious why Jesus didn't want to be seen going there, because he didn't want to be unnecessarily create more stumbling block for the Jews. Remember, the Jews, in fact, there's going to be an interesting dialogue going on here in the next couple of verses. And he's going to call a person he meets a dog. How about that? Try that today, see what happens. Anyways, that was the analogy. We'll talk about that too when we get there. But anyways, he didn't want this to be a stumbling block for the people. He's already got a problem with these people. You know, they don't like him because he's for freedom and they're for tyranny. And, you know, he's dealing with reality and they're wanting to do ritual. So they just are not communicating. They have a serious problem. And of course they don't ever really get over it. But, and because they ultimately reject him, right? according to the will of God, that's what happens. But so he's not wanting to cause a greater problem than what he already had, but he still wants to get away. The Phoenicians were descendants of Ham. So this tells you, remember, Jesus was a descendant of who? Shem. So this is another line of Noah. Okay, and these people are rather, over time, they kind of had a lot of wars. We're going to see that. So this is kind of going into enemy territory. I mean, they weren't at war at that time, but, I mean, they have been consistently at war and still are today. Okay? So Phoenicians were descendants of Ham who inhabited Tyre, Sidon, and Carthage. They called themselves Canaanites and were among the greatest traders and seafarers, explorers, and merchants of the ancient world. The Phoenicians were also known for their worship of Baal and their practice of the phallic cult. And we remember, we saw, studied this last year, year before. This was, well, I'll reference it briefly. You'll remember. Israel was greatly influenced and severely punished by following the Canaanite religious practices at the time of King Ahab, whose wife Jezebel was a Sidonian per 1 Kings 16, 31-33. Remember that? Now, Jezebel was what? She was a rather devious woman. And her job, and she didn't, I mean, believe me, she was a tool for Satan. You want to be a tool? That's it. She was a major tool for Satan. And she didn't even know that she was being a tool. How about that? That's called being deceived. She was really off the charts, messed up. Not only did Satan almost use her to take out Israel, which he did, he almost got Judah too. He came that close. This is where the seed of the woman went down to one guy. One baby. We talked about this. Okay, and she tried to kill them all. Actually, it wasn't her. It was her daughter. So we have, she's a Sidonian. And she, of course, she was, that, this is the 430 prophets of Baal and all that stuff. Remember that story? So, she was, as well as during the reign of her son Jehoram, this is in Judah, and her daughter Queen Athaliah in Judah. See, that was the guy. So it was her. This is the home of her place. This is her house. I mean, this is where her people are. So this just tells you where Jesus is going. This is like going into the mouth of the lion. Kind of like. Close. A lot of history has happened since then, but whatever. That's where he was going. This is where they were from. So that's where, this is the home or the area from which Jezebel came. Tyre was one of the most prominent and perhaps wealthiest cities in the ancient world. It was strongly fortified. It was a strongly fortified island city. Key word, island city. It comes into play here in a minute. Located on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, the walls were 150 feet high and 150 feet wide. Talk about some walls, hmm? Tyre was almost impenetrable. The people of Tyre raced their chariots around the tops of the walls. Wouldn't that be fun? Get out there with your Porsche. It'll be a riot. Anyways, they had chariots. King David had established friendly relationships with Tyre for the purpose of trading with them, and his relationship was maintained once Israel was divided. Remember, Israel was divided. We talked about that during our Seed of the Woman series with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. In 842 B.C., the Philistines and the Arabs attacked Judah with disastrous results for the Jews per 2 Chronicles 21, 16-17. We actually studied this during the Seed of the Woman because this was the first part of the attack on the seed during the first cycle before Jehoram shows up. You know, so we went through this in detail a year ago or so. But anyway, that's where it happened. The military defeat was divine discipline for Israel's continued association with the phallic cult. Sometimes God uses evil nations to shock his people into awareness of and recovery for their persistent reversionism. Now, of course, they never got it. Now, Israel was taken out. The Jews, they didn't get it either. They actually did come back for a bit. They had a couple of decent kings. But then ultimately they got another 80 years they got toasted too. So, again, people don't typically recover from this. They get taken into slavery. That's where we're going. But the Philistines, or we're going to get resurrected, one or the other. But the Philistines overstepped the divine boundaries and their ingrained hatred of the Jews. They persecuted and oppressed their Jewish captives, consigning them to brutal slavery and embraced a national policy of anti-Semitism. And, of course, that's a bad deal. When you become, I mean, it's one thing for you to be a tool, I'll say that in a good way, in the hand of God. Because remember, God actually raises up, he talked about the king of Persia for this. He raised up Persia for the purpose of releasing Israel from Chaldea. Okay, so God actually, in other words, he used Nebuchadnezzar to take him out. He takes Nebuchadnezzar and his bosses out, just a government change, really. Persia comes up, and then the Persian kings actually let Israel go back. So you had to have a change in attitude for that to occur. And God actually uses heathen peoples for that. It's in his plan. So again, God's always working to, remember, Jesus Christ controls history. And there ain't nothing that happens that he doesn't allow to happen. And if it's happening, it's for the purpose of glorifying God somehow. It may take a long time from our perspective, but God doesn't. You know, he's got lots of time. We're the ones that have a finite amount of time. God's got infinite. He doesn't die. So you keep on going. So he's not concerned. But there comes an end at some point, obviously. Motivated by enrichment for themselves, the Phoenicians capitalized on the misfortune of the Jews. After joining the Philistines in the plunder of Jerusalem and Judah, they brought and sold Jewish captivities to the Greeks. So here we have a slave trade. And so this thing has gone a bit far. Now God says, okay, you go down there and kick their butts, but you're only allowed to kick their butts so much. You can't become anti-Semitic. And if you become anti-Semitic, guess what? God is going to take you out. I think we've had that happen in recent history. It's going to happen again, too. Ezekiel 27:13 talks about the prophecies. Juvan, Tubal, Meshech, they were your traders, and the lives of men and vessels of bronze they paid for your merchandise. So this is talking about these people. Joel 3:43 verses 4 to 8. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me in recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Okay? And he goes on to say, why? Because you have taken my silver and my gold and brought my precious treasures to your temples and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. So God wasn't happy with this. See, they made slaves out of Israel. See, this isn't new. Slavery's been around. Behold, I am going to rouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. And we're going to see that. Alexander the Great is the one that finally takes them down. We'll see in a minute. And how he did it is pretty cool. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the land of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans and the distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. So, again, this is the principle of what? Another one you never remember. It's a corollary of sowing to the wind and reaping whirlwind. What goes around comes around. Now, that's not in the Bible, but it's a principle. And it's the same. So if you happen to have a bad attitude, and it becomes a big bad attitude, and God has to deal with it. What goes wrong comes wrong. It's called sowing to the wind and reaping whirlwind. Only it comes back in spades. Okay, you put it out little, and it comes back and overwhelms you. The prophet Joel harshly denounced the Phoenicians for his cruelty and prophesied of God's judgment on them for their anti-Semitism. Ezekiel, again, this is the history of this place where Jesus is going to go for a little bit of R&R. Ezekiel predicted the fall of Tyre in the divinely inspired accuracy and detail 300 years before its destruction actually happened in Ezekiel 26:1-14, which we're not going to read. Basically, it talks about how the place is going to be completely laid waste. So it's going to be razed with a Z. R-A-Z-E-D, not R-A-I-S-E-D. The city that once boasted of possessing silver like dust and gold like mud, per Zechariah 9:3, that's rich. And you got silver like dust and gold like mud, you got some cash. Withstood Nebuchadnezzar's siege for nearly 13 years between 585 and 573 BC. That tells you how strong this place was. Remember, Israel was taken down after this. Judah. They got these people on the way. So they were in siege when they came out. When they finally came down to Judah to take them out, Nebuchadnezzar was in the process of taking them down. But in the end, the king of Babylon triumphed, demolishing the great walls and towers, leaving Tyre in ruins, but it was rebuilt. The prophecy had been partially fulfilled, but complete fulfillment of the prophecy would not occur until 332 BC. So that's another 200 years later. When Alexander the Great, whose legions had conquered the world, reached Tyre, demanded the city open its gates. And Tyre refused, so Alexander devised a strategy to take the city by force. He would build a causeway from the mainland to the island city. How about that? Build yourself an isthmus. What he did. He took all the dirt from the place and laid it. So in the undertaking of this immense but was immense, but Alexander would not be deterred. Alexander's army labored, taking stones and timber and the very dust of the city Nebuchadnezzar had left in rubble, threw the debris into the water, or the sea. By filling the bay, Alexander created an isthmus between the mainland and the city. And 7 months later, the causeway was completed and Alexander's troops marched out into the city. So you didn't need a boat anymore. Now, that's what you call determination. Alexander was not going to be said no to. And, of course, that was in the prophecy. They defeated Tyre's fleet, sacked the city, and burned it to the ground. Every detail of God's verdict was executed in Zechariah 9:4, even to the forecast that Tyre would never be rebuilt to its former glory. However, we see in our passage, what we'll pick up next time, that the area of Tyre was still inhabited to some extent. So we'll pick up with Jesus' venture over there next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the information and insight it provides us from the past that we can apply to our present, recognizing that you control history and that you will always be vindicated. And we have an option of being in association with that vindication if we choose to be. Help us to choose that option because that's the right option in humility, that we might glorify you in the process and be benefited. So as we leave here, we ask that you would recall the doctrine to us appropriately, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.